Your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. We'll read through verse 21. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And if ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The Reverend Thomas Brooks will help us out this morning as he writes, "The life of a Christian is a race, and what rest have they that are still a-running their race? The life of a Christian is a warfare, and what rest have they that are still engaged in a constant warfare? The life of a Christian is the life of a pilgrim, and what rest hath a pilgrim who is still a-traveling from place to place? A pilgrim is like Noah's dove that could find no rest for the sole of her foot. The fears, the snares, the cares, the changes, etc., that attends believers in this world are such that will keep them from taking up their rest here. A Christian hears that word always sounding in his ears, arise, for this is not thy resting place." Micah 2:10. A man may well expect to find heaven in hell as expect to find rest in this world. All right, very good. So we've been talking about the responsibilities of calling upon God as Father, the responsibilities of sonship and adoption. We have been speaking now for 2 weeks on that second responsibility to live as sojourners. We have looked at the example in the first week of Abraham, Noah, Moses, Joseph, and others. This last week, we looked at the life of the Apostle Paul with some very large opportunity there to understand how he lived as a sojourner. And we've done so because we need these examples. These are good examples for us. And while we may not be in the same place and station as those men that we have studied, still, their example is set before us as an example of how to live in this world. In other words, it is on the authority of God himself, speaking in his word, that we look to Abraham, Noah, Moses, Jacob, Joseph, etc., as sojourners, and also the Apostle Paul. And now, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's spend a few moments talking about the example that our Lord Jesus Christ has left us as he walked in this world as one passing through as a sojourner. First of all, we remember in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, where Christ spoke to those who would follow him. And we might say that the expectation of the folks that followed Christ as Messiah in the first century might have been, shall we say, skewed. They might have believed something about the kingdom of Messiah that was not exactly true. Jesus will say unto them, like we read last week, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." The kingdom of God is not about to come to this world and, you know, two chickens in every pot, two cars in every garage, and so on. There was a time, remember, in John chapter 6, when Jesus fed 5,000 men with women and children. So what? 15,000, 20,000 people? Maybe more? With five fish and two loaves, or two fish and five loaves? Two fish and five loaves. two fish and five loaves. Some 20,000 people are fed. And they're ready to make Jesus king right now. Because, you know, Herod's an okay king. David was a great king. But this guy here, he can make food out of nothing. If he's our king, he's that ultimate meal ticket. We'll never have to work again. Right? And that's why Jesus withdrew himself from them. Because they wanted something that he was not going to give. And they should not have asked for. So they come to Christ here in Matthew chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 18. Listen to what they say. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. That's why, right? They're amassing around him. They're wanting to make him a king. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the food. They've seen him heal. They've heard the teaching. They're ready. They want him to be their king now because they don't have the right desire yet. They want Christ. Well, that's the right desire, but they want him for the wrong reasons. And I guess, pastorally speaking, I can't not but hit that softball out, right? That people can want Christ for all the wrong reasons, can't we? We've talked to folks, I've talked to them, perhaps you have also in the past. I sat down with a guy once that was interested in one of my daughter's hand for marriage. It did not work out, okay? So just so you know, we're not talking about anybody you know. And this guy said, oh yeah, I love hanging out with the Reformed. They're good people. Nice place to raise your kids. And all the wrong reasons for, quote, hanging out with the Reformed. Not, they teach the truth of the Bible. They're unbending in their doctrine. They are joined at the hip to Jesus Christ. None of that. But, you know, these temporal blessings. So, Jesus saw the great multitudes about him. He gave commandment, departed to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Children, can I say it this way? If you were alive in that day and you wanted to send Jesus a letter, there would be no address to send it to. He didn't have a place to live that belonged to him. Wherever Jesus went, he was a guest, or he slept sometimes out in the waste places in the wilderness, in the forest, on the hills, and he spent all night in prayer to his Father. One particular time in his life, we remember, he stayed in the wilderness and didn't eat for 40 days. That was a miraculous fast in preparation for him beginning his earthly ministry as king. How many kings have been trained that way? Aren't kings normally trained in soft houses? So Jesus will say to this guy, he's a scribe, I guess he is, right? Yeah, a certain scribe came. Who is a scribe? What did the scribes do? Let's remember that in those days, there weren't anything such as Bible publishing houses like there are today. The scriptures, and I would argue that they still are, the scriptures were committed to the church for keeping. That we would not put our confidence in academics or Bible publishing houses to preserve the word of God for us. That was held in the church. That's by God's design. Because no matter how the Bible is kept, it will always be subject to the attitudes of the people that keep it. If that attitude is a believing attitude, the scriptures are going to be kept in a particular way. And if that attitude is an unbelieving attitude, then the scriptures are going to be kept in a different way. If we believe what God says about his word, then we would want nothing else except that the Bible should be kept among the community of saints, which is exactly what the Lord tells us in Psalm 12. Right? The words of God are words most pure, tried as silver, seven times in the fire. O God, thou wilt keep them, those words, from this evil generation. That's the promise of God. Or Isaiah 59:21. This is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. Right? This is my covenant with them, that the word which I have spoken unto you shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed from henceforth and forever. Where's the Bible being kept in those verses? It's being kept among the people of God. There it is being maintained. Why? Because the community of faithful, of the faithful ones, believe in the Bible not as any other ancient document, but as the very word of God. Yes, yes, we have a presupposition here. And I'm getting a little bit sidetracked, but it does raise my hackles a bit to recognize all over the churches these days that we would rather give up the keeping of the Word of God to unbelieving academics or Bible houses, printing houses, that have a vested interest in coming out with a new version every few years to sell books. Right? It doesn't pass the smell test. Oh, they may have the greatest motives in the world, but that will always be there, won't it? That kind of temptation. Notice that even the unbelieving Jewish church didn't do that, but they had particular officers in their church that were dedicated to the preservation of the scriptures through copying. Scribes, that's what they're called. For those of you that know a little bit about Hebrew, you'll recognize that some of the Hebrew texts that you open up will have all kinds of marks in the alphabet there, in the text as it goes along. And some of those marks are never pronounced. They're not a part of the text. They are leftovers from the Masoretes, marking, for instance, the center of a book or the center of a chapter or the center of a verse, such that if you have more letters on one side of this little squiggle than you do on the other side, you tear that up and start over again, you've missed a letter. Truly. That's how they did it. That's how they preserved their craft and their art. That's how they preserved the scriptures among the believing community. That's what the scribe is. That's who a scribe is. And I don't know if I've ever told you all of that before. I don't remember. But those are who the scribes are, and that the Bible was kept pure and entire among the people of God, among the believing community who believed it was so important that not one jot or tittle should pass away, that they counted the letters and made diacritical marks in the text to know whether or not they were in the center or not, and if not, to start over. That's the kind of belief system that we should desire as the people of God for all of the Bibles that we have. Sadly, we do not have it today. We have some modern critics that are telling us that we'll probably never know the exact text of the Bible. Can you believe that? Well, I don't believe what they say, but yes, I believe that they're saying it. Because they have a completely different attitude toward the Scripture, even though they have a Christian profession. And they would confess that, you know, in the main, it's all there. Still, they would not have the same profession that the Bible professes about itself. So that's what the scribe is. He's a man very familiar with the Hebrew text. I will say also this for a moment, just so you understand. Well, if he knew the Hebrew so much, how could he be such an unbeliever? Well, it's a good question. It's a fair question. And I think that we would understand that some of those men that were scribes actually did not speak Hebrew. They were Greek speakers and perhaps Aramaic speakers, so there was a similarity there, but not the nuances of the Hebrew in everything that it said. But they were very good at their craft of copying without mistake. And you can see how those two things might be different. Right? Okay, well, A little bit of history there on who a scribe is then. This scribe comes to Christ and says, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Undoubtedly, he has seen Christ as his Messiah in the Old Testament. And what was the Bible of the first century church? It was the Old Testament until the New Testament documents were collated and received as authoritative, which wouldn't have taken place until, you know, late in the first century at the earliest time. And so preaching from the Old Testament, as Peter did, as Paul did, as the other apostles did, as this scribe wrote and copied out the Old Testament, he recognized Jesus as his Messiah. And he says, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus answers him in such a way that it might be unexpected. It's not a very friendly answer. It's not a very encouraging answer. "You want to follow me? Great. But understand that your conception of Messiah as a scribe is not accurate. The foxes of the earth, they have holes, and birds of the air, they have nests, but I don't have a place to call home. I'm a sojourner here," Jesus says. I have a mission from one end of my life to the other. I must fulfill that mission and then go on to my home." Really important stuff that this guy's conception of Messiah was what? That he's going to come and make a kingdom here. That was the popular conception, probably of even that scribe. He did not understand that Messiah would be a sojourner. In our study last week, in our systematic theology study, we talked about a particular error. The error is called either full preterism or hyperpreterism or whatever that is. And those folks believe, like some in the first century believed, that the resurrection is past already. That when Jesus was raised from the dead, he's the only one that's going to be bodily raised from the dead, and this world as it exists today is all there ever is, so you better make yourself home here. Perhaps that's what the scribe was thinking. We must not be so fooled as that. Literally, brothers and sisters, there are pages and pages and pages in Scripture that teach us not to be at home here, not to believe that this world is all there is, but to remember that we are passing through it as sojourners like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Noah, Moses, Joseph, Paul, and now Christ. This is a faith position, as we said earlier, right? Because our senses don't teach us that there's a next world. We don't see it. We don't feel it. We don't smell it. It's not, you know, we haven't seen it through even the Hubble telescope, right? We've looked out into the far reaches of space, some scoffing unbelievers have said, and we didn't see any heaven there. So guess what? Heaven doesn't exist. Well, we know better, don't we? Because we have the word of God on that. So Jesus says, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said unto him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." Again, not a very comforting statement, and yet a true statement about our estate in this world. There are those in this world that are, like Paul will say in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that are dead even while they live. Why? Because they live for pleasure. They live for this world. They live for their recreations. You know, everybody, like the old rock group Loverboy said, everybody's working for the weekend. If we're working for the weekend, we're working for the wrong thing. "Let the dead bury their dead," Jesus says. Your association with the dead will only harm you. Remember to surround yourselves, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, with fellow sojourners so that you can share in the joys and griefs, advantages and disadvantages of being a sojourner in this world and encourage each other in all of those things. In Luke chapter 14, in Verse 25. And there were great multitudes with him, again, on the occasion of a great multitude. Why were those multitudes there? They were supporting his kingdom, but in the wrong way. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If you want to be, Jesus says, at home in this world, you must remember that this is not our home. Likewise, verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. This is in those teens of Luke, and we say that these are the hard sayings of Christ. That's true. These are hard sayings. Forsake all you have? Well, yeah. Now, we want to understand what Christ means by forsake. First of all, I want to say it this way. Who will complain if they love you, if they seek your spiritual good? Who would ever complain if you give away most of your goods to the poor? Now, I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do here. And of course, there are other things that Christ has commanded. We tend to think that they come into conflict. They really don't, if we understand them rightly. We have people to provide for in this world, right? Dads, you have your family to provide for. So you can't go to your children and say, oh, Susie and Johnny, wow, you know, I'd like to give you dinner tonight, but we gave it to the poor. No, you don't get to do that. That's a sin. If any man provide not for his own house, what? He's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So we have particular specificity in Scripture with regard to what our responsibilities are. But don't we sometimes overblow those responsibilities? Don't we sometimes place those responsibilities in such a context as, you know, if we don't put on the dog for every birthday, we're somehow depriving our children? Right? If the world doesn't stop for every celebration personally, that, you know, we're somehow depriving. I mean, we live in an age where I think there's a lot of room for improvement. There's a lot of excess that goes on in the name of, you know, love and so on. And I suppose I'm revealing myself here as a real Scrooge. It's all right. I don't mind. Somebody's got to be the counterpoint sometimes. But the point that we're making here is this, that we want to train ourselves and our children to forsake this world and not to do those things where we're constantly building up this world and setting our roots down in it and so attached to the pleasures and leisure of this life that we imperil the next life. This is what Christ is talking about here. Forsake all that you have. No one's going to complain if you go a little bit overboard while fulfilling all of your responsibilities in forsaking this world. Let me say it this way. I was having a conversation once with a former pastor of mine, and we were talking about keeping the Sabbath day. And someone brought up, well, should you begin the Sabbath the night before? Or should you begin the Sabbath on the morning? And this pastor, this former pastor of mine, he looked that guy dead in the eyes and he said, listen, there's nobody here going to complain if you want to start your Sabbath on Saturday night and go all the way to bedtime on Sunday. Nobody's going to complain about that at all. Right? If you have that and can do that and fulfill all of your responsibilities at the same time, praise God. Praise God that you have that greater amount of spiritual liberty to do so. If you can, parents, while fulfilling your responsibilities to your family, to your children, and so on, give copious amounts away, forsake all in that more literal sense, who's going to complain about that? Who's going to say you've gone too far? if you're fulfilling your responsibilities and uprightness before the Lord. So, you know, this is that, well, you know, Pastor Riddell, what about, I've got this conscience about doing something. Well, then don't do it, brother, sister, don't do it. We may want to build that up later, but right now, the last thing you're going to hear from me is, go ahead, trample your conscience. No, not at all. Oh, well, Pastor, I'm worried here as to whether or not, while in the pursuit of all my other responsibilities, I'm giving too much away. No, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Worry about whether or not you're conducting yourself as a sojourner. Worry about whether or not, like Wordsworth said, the world is too much with us. Be concerned about that. That seems to me much more the temptation. And that's why Christ can speak with such extremity in passages like Luke 14, that he can drive us toward that greater generosity, that he can drive us toward that greater forsaking. Because I think if we would be honest with ourselves, that would be the way we probably need to be driven. So, part of being a sojourner then is knowing what to do with your goods. There's another part of being a sojourner here from the life of Christ in John chapter 7. And it's knowing what to do with your blood relations. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see thy works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And it would have been fine if your English translations had put a parenthesis around verse 5, right? They said those things not because they were supporting his ministry, but because they didn't believe in him. He was an irritant to them, and they were quite ready for him to go up to Judea during the feast and to be taken, to be arrested. They were quite ready for that. Jesus said unto them, in verse 6, Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. You know what we were talking about a few moments ago with regard to the keeping of the text by believers? This is one of those prime examples where you don't want unbelievers keeping the text. You know why? Because if we take a look at verse 8, Go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come. The first yet is omitted by unbelieving manuscripts that will later cause some of those men to say, when Jesus said, I'm not going up to the feast, that he was deceiving his brethren. You see, believers don't say things like that, do they? Believers, when they have a majority of manuscripts that have the word yet in there, and then a few isolated manuscripts which don't, they're going to choose as that proper understanding that which is in keeping with the analogy of faith, the righteousness of Christ, and the majority of God's work of preserving those copies in their copious amounts. So what is Jesus talking about here? Jesus is talking about this right understanding, even of those of his own house. He said to his brethren, twice I did that and messed it up. Brethren, he said to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of its deeds. Interestingly, then, Jesus was able to make that separation between himself and his brethren. His earthly family was not his true family. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, especially for Christ, that's what it meant to be a sojourner. That the family plot didn't really have much for him. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 49, we see the same thing. Verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my brother and who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now this is a very interesting passage to meditate on, because while Jesus is talking about this, he is talking about his mother, whom we know was a believer. And so even though she was a believer, Jesus is not passing judgment on her. So important is this principle to Christ that even having a believing mother, he would say, she's not my mother because she's my mother. She's my mother because she's a believer. And so Jesus knew, as a sojourner, how to understand his earthly relations. And that is a very, very important principle, because so often in church today, we remember the name of a ministry that was popular in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, run by a very well-intentioned man and a very well-educated man, Dr. James Dobson, you'll remember that name, called what? Focus on the family. Well, let's focus on Christ. And let's let Christ tell us how to order the family, right? Not focus on the family, but in so many churches, family takes precedence. Well, we know that as a sojourner, it did not take precedence for Christ. He makes that very plain. The same in Mark chapter 3 and verse 35. We could read that, but you know what it says. All right, so then in Matthew chapter 13, verse 57, notice that as a teacher, Jesus knew also that he was a sojourner. As a son and a brother, he knew he was a sojourner. As Messiah, he knew he was a sojourner. And then as a teacher, he knew he was a sojourner. Verse 57, and they were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. May I say that, you know, if we have this paradigm of focus on the family, Jesus would have stayed there as long as it took to convert his family, to convert his vicinity, to convert his hometown. This is where I belong. These are my people. No, they weren't. He was a sojourner. In John 4, verse 44, 43, now after 2 days he departed thence and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Remember that Jesus was not from Galilee. He was from Nazareth. And so he went into the regions of Galilee to begin his ministry. This is John chapter 4, very early on in his ministry. See in these instances then that Christ was not received by his earthly relations, by his earthly vicinity, by his hometown folk, but they were offended in him, and he is curtailed in his ministry among them. This is what it means to sojourn, that which the world normally thinks of, family, vicinity, relations, people, you know, your people, of an earthly or carnal sort, are not that which makes up our society as believers. Rather, we are drawn to other sojourners and they to us as we travel to the same destination. Notice Christ's prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus was a sojourner in the way that he lived his life. Why? Because he ever kept his focus on what was coming. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You see what Christ is doing there. We heard a little bit of, or something similar to that, didn't we, from the Apostle Paul. Not in the same way. Obviously, Paul doesn't have that kind of glory to look forward to that Christ does. But Paul will say, what? I've finished my course. I've run my race. Therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give not only to me, but all those that love his appearing. All fellow sojourners, in other words. So, note that there was a mission to be completed, a course to be run, and then what follows after. In the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11, we hear that same thing in Luke 9, 51, John 4. These kinds of things, they are all over the life of Christ, in prophecy and also in the gospel record. Let's look at one more in John chapter 12. Although we could look at several other scriptures. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Well, this is obviously before Gethsemane and Christ's pleading in his sixth commandment responsibility. But notice here, it is for this cause that I am come, Jesus said. My dear brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to ask yourself that question. Why are you here? Why are you here in this world? Is it to set down roots? Is it to enjoy the good things of this life? Or is it to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Is it to remember that there is a world coming, something after this? Jesus clearly knew why He was here and that He was passing through this world in order to save it. Had Christ set down roots? You know, this is the blasphemy, right, of those folks that say, well, you know, Jesus, the gospel record of Christ, probably not accurate is what they say. We could rightly think that, you know, Jesus had a wife and was married and had children and had a house and so on. No, we can't, because those things would have testified that Christ was setting down his roots here, and he was not so doing, along with other theological problems, but especially in our context this morning, that Christ denied himself those things because of the mission. And my dear brothers and sisters, we must understand that we're on a mission as well. And that it is not a mission that has its hope and roots in this world. If we have in this life only hope, Paul will say, we are of most men to be pitied. Or we are of all men most to be pitied. Excuse me, I misquoted that. One more passage on Christ and his sojourn. I think this is one of the quintessential passages of this, because it is so encouraging and helpful for ourselves. Notice Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read it, and then let's make a few distinctions. Verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And we'll stop right there. Notice, first of all, that we have just finished with chapter 11. And in just having finished with chapter 11, that is the life of sojourner after sojourner after sojourner. That's how it begins. That's how the chapter begins. And then the apostle will say to us there, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they confessed instead that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." In other words, he's going to drive that point home. He's going to make that explicit. Then he's going to go on in the history and talk about other saints that felt the same way. And then at the end, he's going to say, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I mention all of these people and tell all of their history." Gideon and Barak and Samson and so on. Right? And then he's going to talk about them and how they loved not this world because they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were chased into the caves and holes and dens of the earth, and so on. And so he's made his point in chapter 11. But there's one more thing he wants to do. He wants to make a distinction, and we need to see the distinction. Here it is. These guys are not your focus. They're witnesses. Jesus Christ is the one to whom we look. These are mere witnesses to that sojourning, but Jesus Christ is the one to whom we look. And then what does he say? He said, you may be tempted to ask the question, how could Christ endure what he endured? How could he endure what he endured? What did he endure? The cross, the shame, all of it. How could he endure all of that? Here's how. He kept his eyes focused on the joy that was set before him. Getting through this life unto that next reward that he was under contract, right? Promised by his Father to receive. Such that Jesus Christ endured and then sat down at the right hand of God and is filled with joy, blessedness, glory, because he has purchased a peculiar people unto himself and will dwell with them in eternity, the people whom he loved. Those others, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Noah, fill in the blanks, they're just witnesses. Jesus Christ is the accomplisher, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we look to him. We look to him. And what did he do? He conflicted with the indignities of the world, infirmities in his flesh, temptations of Satan. Right? I mean, think of it. Think of the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being made like unto his brethren, conflicting with the indignities of Satan, of the human nature and the indignities of the world, the infirmities of his human nature, the temptations of Satan, to subject himself to all of that. How and why would he do all of that? Because he was a sojourner. Because he had something else in mind. This was simply a portion to be endured, rightly so, as that probation, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the eternal Son of God. The Savior to all who would call upon his name. No, my dear brothers and sisters, we are not told so much to be like those examples as we are to be like Christ and to look to the joy that is set before us, that we, finishing this race, would lay down all the appurtenances of that race and take up then the garments of glory with Christ in eternity. That's what it means to be a sojourner. And it's nothing short of that. Again, it's a faith position because there's nothing in our senses that would teach us that. There are signs along the way. And isn't it interesting? We've used that illustration in the past of, you know, wanting to go to an amusement park, and you know, you see the signs along the freeway, amusement park, whether it's Disneyland or Six Flags or whatever, you know, next exit. You don't stop at the sign. Isn't it interesting that we can look at that sign and believe it and say, let's keep going till we get there? Right? Isn't that what we do? Children, you'd be very disappointed if your mom or dad said, I don't know if that amusement park is still there or not. We should probably stop right here and maybe ask around. Or, no. Mom and dad, there's the sign. It's right there. Let's go. I can see it. Let's go. When we have something more sure than a sign erected by highway planners telling us that the heavenly city looms large in the distance, and all we have to do is keep going, keep sojourning, keep believing in Christ and reach the end of our course. Isn't that what Christianity is, brothers and sisters? It is in these days being trained, fitted, being prepared for those days. Don't give up then. Don't set your roots down here. Don't be fooled and stop under the sign and say, boy, aren't we having fun now? Keep going. Live as sojourners. Don't set your roots down here. As wonderful as family is, as wonderful as a great meal is, as wonderful as going to the amusement park or going camping or all of those leisures and pleasures that this world holds, as wonderful as they are, please remember this, that eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the great things God has prepared for those that love him. Those things that exist in this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which follows after. So don't trade away the glory for a few paltry days of pleasure here. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's an older translation that I used to have. It's a perfectly good translation. I think the Authorized Version says our conversation is in heaven. Our lives, the literal Greek word is the same word we get polity or politics from. This is where our city truly is. It's in heaven. And it is from thence we wait for the Savior who will change our vile bodies and make it after, fashion them after his glorious body instead. Don't be tempted to think that because this world is all you can see, that that's all this world is, or that's all there is. There is so much more. These are the things that are laid before us in Scripture. Well, we don't have time to go on to the advantages of sojourners, but we see from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that that's how he lived. And we are told to look to him as that prime example. Although the others are examples as well, they are examples as witnesses are examples. They talked about how they also looked to Jesus. So we don't look to him as they looked to Jesus. We look to Jesus like they looked to Jesus. That's what we want here. And so the contrast is made there in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus did not set his roots down here. He set his roots in heaven. I do always the things that please my Father, he said. So this is what we must remember then. And it is too easy for us to become something other than sojourners. So these 3 weeks then of reminder and example. Next week we'll look at a generation of men whose portion is in this life and how unhappy and cursed that estate is. And then we'll look at the blessings of sojourning. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these few weeks of study. O Lord, we confess that this is a difficult topic for us. It is certainly, as we've said, a faith commitment, so we pray increase our faith. It is also something that we're tempted to turn away from because of how nice and pleasant the things are of this world. O Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us as we meditate upon these things and examine our own hearts, that we might think on how much the world is with us, that we might think on whether or not we love the world over much, that we might think on whether some other things, as we've seen even in the life of Christ, family, country, locality, office, whether those things have risen up and drawn our attention off of what it means to be sojourners. Be with us, Lord, in all of these things, and if we are convicted in any of them, O Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst grant us reformation and a revival of love and a revival of what it means to be a sojourner in our hearts. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.